This evening, we're concluding our survey of the book of Revelation. This is part three, which will take us from Revelation chapter 15 through the end of the book. When we began our study, we looked at the early part of the book, Revelation 1 through 3. The theme there is the church's life in Christ. Christians in the first century are being persecuted by Rome. And the theme is how that if they remain faithful to Christ, they can be victorious. Even though Rome is hurting them and persecuting them, Christians are actually going to be the winners. And so the theme of the book of Revelation is Christ and His church victorious. Christ and His church victorious. If you look at Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them, that is Christians, faithful Christians, them that come off victorious from the beast. We learned in chapter 13 that the beast represents Rome, Roman government, and Roman religion, false religion. And these Christians are victorious from that or over that. And from his image and from the number of his name, standing by the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses. So a picture in heaven of Christians who are victorious. The theme of the book of Revelation is Christ and his church victorious. The word overcome is used at the end of every letter to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Every one of them ends that if you overcome, and then a reward is mentioned, a heavenly reward. The word overcome there comes from the Greek word Nike. And we all are familiar with the Nike shoes and the Nike shirts. The Greek word Nike meant to be victorious or to be a winner or to overcome. And so that's the theme of the book. No matter how difficult life gets for the first century Christian, and even today, we must remain faithful to Christ and we can be victorious in the judgment day. That's the theme. But in Revelation chapter 1 through 3, Christ is pictured as walking among the churches. Chapter 2 and verse 1, he's walking among the lampstands. The lampstands are the churches. And so Revelation 1 through 3, Christ gives spiritual life to the local churches. And so Revelation 1 through 3, the church's spiritual life in Christ. He knows all about the local churches, good or bad. Their spiritual life is derived from him and being faithful to him. So the church's life in Christ, Revelation 1 through 3. And then Revelation 4 through 8, the church's security through Christ. There's going to be heavy persecution on these brethren, but they are safe and secure because God is on his throne, Revelation chapter 4. He's in control, as Brother Joel said in his prayer. Jesus, as the Lamb, is standing right beside him in chapter 5. And so things are fine. Remain faithful to Christ and you will be safe and secure. That doesn't mean you won't be persecuted. You'll be persecuted. John was on the island of Patmos. He was persecuted. There is persecution mentioned in the seven churches to Asia. You'll be persecuted, but you'll be safe and secure in this sense that you will be rewarded and God will take care of you. He will help you through the persecution and he will reward you in the end. And so Revelation 4 through 8, there is an emphasis on the brethren being secure in Christ. The church's security through Christ. Remember Revelation chapter 8, they're sealed, they're protected, you see, and then they're able to be in heaven praising God, the latter part of Revelation 8. And so there's an emphasis on sealing and securing and protecting as God is going to mete out punishment on his enemies, God's people will be secure, safe and secure. And we sing that in our song books, safe and secure in the arms of Jesus. Then, Revelation 12 through 14, the church's conflict for Christ. And so, Rome is persecuting New Testament Christians, and some Jews are in on that, but primarily in the book of Revelation, it's the Roman Empire. They're being persecuted, but Revelation 12, 13, and 14 tells us what's going on behind the scenes. There's a spiritual conflict going on. It's not just simply Rome persecuting me as a Christian. There's something deeper and more spiritual behind that. And it's what Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 6 about the host of wickedness in heavenly places. There's a spiritual conflict going on between Satan and Christ. And so in Revelation 12, 13, and 14, we looked at the church's conflict for Christ. The conflict is this. Satan is trying to attack Christ. Satan is trying to attack his church. Revelation 12. He's unsuccessful, but he's trying to persecute and attack the church. Revelation 13, he's going to use the beast, which is representative of Roman government and Roman religion. And so he's allied with the beast. He's allied with Rome. But in Revelation 14, we find Christ and those who are faithful to him, they are reigning victorious. And so it's this conflict between Satan and Christ. So that brings us up to speed then on our previous studies. And then this evening, we want to look at chapter 15 through 22. This evening then, we're going to be looking at two more sections of the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 15 through 20, we're going to be looking at the church's vindication by Christ. And in chapters 21 and 22, we're going to see a picture of heaven, the church's union with Christ. If we can remain faithful and stalwart during all things that go on in life, we will be united with Christ in heaven. And so the church's union in Christ, Revelation 21 through 22. But what I want you to see in this study is that as you're reading the book of Revelation, no matter where you are, I want you to see it as some relationship between Christ and his church. 1 through 3, life in Christ. 4 through 8, security through Christ. 12 through 14, the spiritual conflict that is going on in the name of Christ. Revelation 15 through 20, the vindication by Christ, and 21 and 22, the church's union with Christ. That's a good way to see the whole book. And then the theme would be Christ and his church victorious. Now, some brethren in the first century, even like today, they didn't remain faithful. So they're not going to be among the winners, but the faithful are. Some brethren drop out. Some brethren quit. Some brethren fall back to the world. But if we remain faithful, we will be on the winning side. Christ and his church victorious. So turn with me now to Revelation chapter 15. The New Testament church at the end of the first century particularly was severely persecuted. The mighty Roman persecution would appear invincible and would pressure Christians to think that God will not come to their rescue. Domitian, the emperor, he is persecuting us. And when we won't worship the emperor and we won't burn incense to the idols and the Caesars, we're persecuted at work and in our communities. And is God going to come and do anything about this? Is he going to come to our rescue? Is he going to come to our aid? These persecuted Christians needed encouragement to hold on and look to the ultimate outcome. If you can hold on and see a picture of heaven and see the goal there, you'll stay faithful and you'll want to go there. But what about this question of God and these enemies that are persecuting us? Revelation 15 through 20 is the vindication of God and Christ on these enemies. Now, what does vindication mean? Vindication means that God is going to come and judge and justly judge enemies and evildoers. When innocent, faithful brethren are being persecuted, and some of them are even being killed, who's going to do anything about that? Is anybody going to do anything about that? Absolutely. God's going to come and do something about that. So when Christians suffer and even have to be killed for the cause of Christ, God is going to come and vindicate their blood. He's not going to let that be shed and nothing done about it. Unlike today, how many people get off scot-free today? How many people kill and murder and do all kinds of things today, and they might even go through a court system, but they end up getting off scot-free? God does not handle things that way. God brings everyone into judgment. And these people that are persecuting his saints are going to be brought into judgment. And so chapter 15 through 20, he's going to judge Rome. He's going to judge the devil. He's going to judge everybody that is involved in this conflict. Everybody's got their judgment coming from God. And it's described as these seven bowls of wrath that are going to be poured out on God's enemies. Now, God will certainly vindicate his righteous saints. And he's going to do that by exercising his righteous wrath upon their enemies and their persecutors. Look with me at chapter 15, verse 1. There are several passages mentioned in your notes. 15, 1 and 7, 16, 1 and 19, chapter 19, verse 15. You'll notice that there's an emphasis in these verses on the bowls of wrath, and that they're coming from God. This is God's final judgment on his enemies. And it's going to take place, remember, chapter 1, 1 through 3, things which must shortly come to pass. This is going to help us to understand that famous verse that always gets attention in the book of Revelation in chapter 16, the Battle of Armageddon. Okay, it's going to help us to understand even that well-known passage. This is judgment on God's enemies at this time. It's not meant to be something cast way off into the future and World War III and nuclear holocaust and some antichrist over in Jerusalem and the Battle of Armageddon in Palestine. It's not meant to be that at all. It's God's bowls of wrath poured out on these enemies that are persecuting Christians at this time. Chapter 15 and verse 1, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven plagues, which are the last, for in them is finished the wrath of God. I want you to see a couple of things here. Look at the word last and look at the word finished. This is the ultimate judgment on God's enemies. It's the last, okay? We've been getting introduced to this all along. The seven seals that were opened up in chapter 6, a little bit of God's judgment. The seven trumpets that were blown in chapter 8 and 9, a little bit more of God's judgment. Here we have the seven bowls of wrath, the last and final judgment on God. So I want you to see that. There's seven seals, chapter 6. There's seven trumpets, chapter 8 and 9. And then there's seven bowls of wrath, chapter 15 and 16. What is that? It's the slow revealing and unfolding of God's judgment on Rome. And it took a little while. They ultimately came down in the 400s AD. But it started in the first century. God slowly started to bring them under judgment. Okay. So what we're reading about tonight in these seven bowls of wrath is the final and complete judgment on God's enemies, Rome, including those who are behind it. And we're going to see even the beast and the dragon, Satan himself. So you'll see in tonight's lesson then, this seven bowls of wrath. And you'll see how it is coming from God. Look at chapter 15 and verse 7. Golden bowls full of wrath. Chapter 16 and verse 1, the seven bowls of wrath of God. Of God. It's divine judgment. It's divine vindication. It's not just something that happens in history. God is behind it. He's sending it, you see. So, Revelation 15 through 20 then introduces the theme of vindication. God's people will be vindicated from their persecutors. There's several examples of this, but let's just look at one example. Turn with me to chapter 16, verse 5. Chapter 16 and verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous art thou, who art and who wast, the Holy One, because you did thus judge. This is judgment on those who are persecuting. For they, the wicked people, they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and blood hast thou given them to drink. They are worthy. One version says they deserve it. Look at verse 6. Why? Because they poured out the blood of the saints. God is now going to vindicate those precious saints. He's going to come and judge their persecutors. And so the theme of the seven bowls of wrath then is the vindication of God on God's enemies. So The seven seals, a little bit of God's will, seven trumpets, more of God's judgment, and then ultimately the last and finished retributive justice of God, coming down hard on his enemies. And so, we're going to see then tonight the vindication of God. Now, what's interesting is, look at chapter 16 and verse 9. Chapter 16 and verse 9. The men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who hath the power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Even in the very last ultimate judgment of God, they still wouldn't bend. Some people hardened their hearts so much that God's judgment, God's providence on them still will not get them to turn. They go to their dying day just blaspheming God. And, you know, our nation, there are many segments of our nation that are doing that very same thing. So let's look then this evening at Revelation 15 through 20. The church's vindication. All of these Christians who have been persecuted, some have even shed their own blood, they are now going to be vindicated by their God. First of all, it's in the seven bowls of wrath. That's chapter 15 and 16. And again, like I said before, I wish we had time to read every verse. I would encourage you that if you haven't read it before, at least after tonight's survey, go back and read those full chapters and things will make more sense. But in chapter 15 and 16, we have the seven bowls of wrath. And if you look on your outline, in chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, this is the preparatory statement to get people ready that here comes the seven bowls of wrath. In chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, these seven bowls of wrath are prepared in heaven. There's an emphasis that it's coming from heaven. It's coming from the throne of God. It lets us know that this judgment is not accidental. It is divine judgment. And then, beginning in chapter 16, the seven bowls of wrath begin to be poured out. And what it is, it's the last and final wrath of God on his enemies. And just like the seven seals, and just like the seven trumpets, go back and review them, you're going to see where God is going to use things that deal with land, okay? He's going to use things that deal with famine and sickness. He's going to use death. He's going to use war. He's going to use internal corruption to bring down his enemies. And so the first bowl, chapter 16 and verse 2, the first bowl is poured out into the earth. It was a grievous sore. The second bowl, a sea of blood. The third bowl poured out rivers was blood. The fourth bowl, scorching fire. The fifth bowl was poured out upon the beast's throne. Okay? The beast in chapter 13 is Rome's government and Rome's false religion. There was a sore pain. The sixth bowl poured out upon the Euphrates River, it dried up and it allowed for those armies from the east to come. And we're going to look at that one in particular because that's the well-known Battle of Armageddon. We'll look at that in a minute. But the seventh bowl, chapter 16, 17 through 21, poured out upon the air. And notice hail, fire, blood. Are those part of the 10 plagues of Egypt? You see, this is the same type of language that is used in the Old Testament when God judged Egypt and Pharaoh. And you'll see the same type of language when God judged Babylon in the book of Isaiah. So it's that same type of thing. These are meant to point out judgments of God on Rome. And so the seven bowls of wrath. Now, look at your outline. You'll notice where I said there in chapter 15 and 16, the seven bowls of wrath, this is God's vindicative judgment on Rome. But chapters 15 and 16 is like a wide-angle view. It's like the seven seals and the seven trumpets. It's general judgments. Sometimes God is going to use things that involve the land, the people, war, famine. You read about this sore pain, you see. God is going to use different kinds of things to judge his enemies. And so in sort of a wide view, that's what these seven bowls of wrath are. But when we get to chapter 17 and 18, we're going to see a very zoomed in, close-up view of Rome herself and how she's brought down. So God's going to bring down the Roman Empire in general, and then we're going to get a close-up view of the great city, the harlot, Rome herself, and how God's going to bring her down. And so we have sort of a wide-angle view first and then a zoomed-in view. But before we look at chapters 17 and 18, come with me to the well-known Battle of Armageddon. Read with me chapter 16, verse 12. And remember that Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. Revelation 16, verse 12. And the sixth poured out his bowl upon the great river, the river Euphrates. And by the way, this had already been mentioned in the seven trumpets. If you go back and look at chapter 9 and verse 14, the Euphrates has already been mentioned where God is going to bring some armies. Look at chapter 9 and verse 14. Loose the four angels that are bound at the great river Euphrates. And if you read on down there, what you're reading about is, look at verse 16, the armies. If you look at the Roman Empire, over here on the east, the eastern border of the Roman Empire was over here in modern-day Iraq and Iran and the Euphrates. And so when the Euphrates is dried up and it allows for people to come from the east, that is military conquest. And the Parthians came against Rome and others came against Rome. They finally fell in about the 400s A.D., but this over here, this Euphrates, is where these people are going to come eventually, and they're going to conquer Rome. So it's already been mentioned back in chapter 9, and then it's mentioned again here. But look at verse 12. The great river Euphrates, the water thereof was dried up, that the way might be made ready for the kings that come from the sun rising, which is the east. And so east of Rome is over here, and they're going to come. Well, that's these invading armies that eventually come in and bring Rome down. That is the context. When we get down to verse 16 and you read about Armageddon, whatever you read about Armageddon, keep the context in mind. It's a battle where God is going to use these invading armies. And it's also going to be where God comes in judgment on Rome. It's not set in the future. It's set just like all of these other bowls are set. It's set in the context of things which must shortly come to pass. Verse 16, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon. We were introduced to him back in chapter 13 as the devil. This is not World War III at the end of time. This is God is going to be gathered together against this dragon and people that are working for the dragon. Let me ask you this. Whenever you read about the Battle of Armageddon, Tim LaHaye in all of his books, Left Behind series, we couldn't even begin to talk about all the premillennial popular books out there. But all of them talk about a battle of Armageddon at the end of time. Not a one of them talks about verse 13 where there's going to be a dragon there. Not a one of them talks about that. We want to make Armageddon literal, verse 16, but we don't want to make the dragon literal in verse 13. It's the same context. Out of the mouth of the dragon, we know that that's the devil, chapter 12 and 13. And out of the mouth of the beast, chapter 13, that's the Roman government. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, that's the lying religion. We were also introduced to that in chapter 13. Three unclean spirits, as it were frogs. You read all day long about the Battle of Armageddon, one of Tim LaHaye's books. You won't read anything about three frogs being in the Battle of Armageddon. They skip that, you see. They skip the dragon. But we want a literal battle of Armageddon. This is a battle between God and his enemies. Verse 14, they are spirits of demons working signs which go forth unto the kings of the whole world to gather them together unto the war of the great day of God the Almighty. It's a war between God and his enemies. Keep that in mind. But I want you to look at verse 14 carefully, and I want you to look at two phrases, because we're going to jump over to chapter 19 in a minute. Look at the phrase, "which go forth unto the kings of the whole world to gather them together unto war." Okay, there's no actual war mentioned right here. It's a gathering together for war. And you might be thinking, well, what's the big deal about that? It's very important, because we're going to see in chapter 19, the war actually takes place over there. And we're going to see what that's about. But here it's a gathering together to war. It's God and the dragon and those who are working for him. Verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked." Christians need to remain faithful while these things are going on. And they see his shame. "And they gather them, these three unclean spirits are sent forth to gather the kings together against God," verse 14, "to gather them together into the place which is called in Hebrew Harmageddon." That is literally, if you have a note in the margin of your Bible, Mountain of Megiddo, or Mount Har is mountain in Hebrew. Mountain of Megiddo. Now, number one, there is no Mountain of Megiddo anywhere in Palestine. This is symbolic language. First of all, there's no Mountain of Megiddo. There is a Plain of Megiddo in northern Palestine. And in Bible times, in the Old Testament, Megiddo was a place where there were multiple battles fought. Megiddo is found in the book of Joshua and Judges. There are battles fought there. Megiddo is found in the book of Kings, where battles are fought there as well. Megiddo then becomes symbolic of a place for war. So this is not meant to be a literal battle at the end of time. Number one, it's Mount Megiddo. It's not, and there's no literal Mountain of Megiddo. It's just language being used to where there are wicked forces being gathered together with God and his forces, and they're going to gather at Harmageddon. Okay, and this is symbolic of a place to fight. Now, if you read carefully, there's actually no details of the battle there. It's just the gathering together, okay? And then you have the seventh bowl poured out and so forth. That was the great hail. But come with me now to chapter 19. You skip over chapter 17 and 18, which talks about Rome. And when you get to chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, it actually picks up with the battle. The battle that God is going to have with these kings of the earth. The kings have been gathered together at Harmageddon. Nothing is said back in chapter 16. It just says that they're going to gather them together. But some of the details of it are mentioned here in chapter 19. And you'll find that it's not at the end of the world in Palestine. Tim LaHaye and all those guys say that Russia is going to be revived, and Russia is going to come, and China is going to come, and then there's going to be the European nations, and it's all going to be this big World War III in Palestine, and it's the Battle of Armageddon. Well, none of that, of course, is in the book of Revelation. In fact, the forces are the dragon and Christ. And Christ, look at chapter 19 and verse 11. He's riding on his white horse. I'm just summarizing here. He's called faithful and true. In verse 16, he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at chapter 19 and verse 17. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in mid heaven, come and be gathered together unto the great supper of God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings." Where did you read about that in chapter 16? The kings are gathered together. So now we're reading about Christ is going to fight these kings that have gathered together, that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the captains and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of the horses and them that sit thereon and the flesh of all men, both free, bond, small, and great. And I saw the beast, chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. Okay. And their armies gathered together, chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. You get the point that the battle of Armageddon, chapter 16, is being detailed somewhat here in chapter 19. And it has nothing to do with Russia and China and the European nations and all of that kind of thing. It is simply Christ riding on his white horse, symbolic of victory, symbolic of winning. He's going to come against his enemies, Rome, and he's going to judge them. And those who are behind Rome, the dragon and the beast, look at it. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. Chapter 16 and verse 13, okay? Christ is going to take the beast. He's going to take the false prophet that wrought signs in his sight wherewith he deceived them. They that had received the mark of the beast and them that worship his image. Even people in the empire who are serving the Caesars and serving the false gods. It's going to be the beast, the false prophet, everybody that's got the mark of the beast. What's going to happen to all these people? Christ is going to come on his white horse with a flame, eyes of fire, verse 12. He's got a garment sprinkled with blood, the word of God, verse 13. He's riding out of his mouth, verse 15, proceeds a sharp sword. This is Christ who's coming against these kings that have been gathered together at Armageddon, just symbolic of a place of battles. And what is he going to do? They too were cast alive into the lake of fire that burneth with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword of him that sat on the horse, Christ, and the sword which came forth out of his mouth, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. It's just simply a description of a battle between Christ conquering his enemies. And he's using these different bowls of wrath. He's using his judgment, his providence, to come and judge Rome. He's using foreign invaders, but it's like him riding on a white horse coming to fight Rome. And it's not a literal battle. All these things are symbolic. Jesus is not literally riding a white horse. He literally does not have a sword coming out of his mouth, verse 15. These are all symbolic of Christ and his church victorious over their enemies. And so I wanted to go into a little detail about Armageddon, because if there's any passage in the book of Revelation that gets misinterpreted, it's chapter 7, the 144,000. And we studied that is 12 times 12 times 1,000. That's just simply meaning all of God's people of all time. 12 is often used in Scripture for God's people. So the 144,000, all of God's faithful people in heaven, that chapter's misrepresented. Chapter 16 in Armageddon, that's often misrepresented. And so I hope my brief explanation has helped that. And then we're going to see in just a moment, chapter 20, the 1,000-year reign. That's the third big one in the book of Revelation that often gets misrepresented. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. So back to chapter 17 now. I hope that that's been helpful, though brief. I hope it's been helpful. The seven bowls of wrath, God's vindicative and just judgment on his enemies. Now, let's zoom in and let's see the capital of Rome, the city of Rome. In chapter 17, verse 1, and there came up one of the seven angels that had the seven bowls and spake with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee. These are all heavenly signs and visions. Too many people make much of this literal when it's visions in heaven of these things. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters. And that was Rome. Look, I wish we had time to read down through chapter 17, but on your own, when you read down through chapter 17, you're going to be reading about the great harlot. Rome is described as a prostitute, because in the Old Testament, the word harlot is actually used for capitals like Babylon, and even Jerusalem is described as a harlot when they are engaged in wicked things. And so chapter 17, 1 through 13, the great harlot is described. Rome is described as a prostitute who lures people in with seductive sins in idolatry. She buys people. She lures people. She causes them to engage in immorality. So you're reading about this gross, immoral harlot. It's the city of Rome. And then she is destroyed, verses 14 through 18. God's going to come and make war with her and destroy her. Now look at chapter 18. Chapter 18 is the same Rome, but from a little bit different description. In chapter 17, she's described as a harlot because she's seductive. Just like in the United States today and other places, power is seductive. Money is seductive. Politics is seductive. Materialism is seductive, and it sucks people in and it corrupts them. And so she's described as this seductress who corrupts people who come into her. Okay. In chapter 18, she's described as Babylon. Okay. Chapter 18 and verse 2, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, why is Babylon used? Because in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Isaiah, Babylon is that great city that was proud. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 and even Belshazzar? By my might and by my greatness, I have built this great city. Babylon in the Old Testament was known for her pride. She was also known for her conquest, killing people. And so Rome is described as the great Babylon that has fallen. It's not the Babylon over in Iran. We don't jump out of the book of Revelation to all of a sudden go over there. We're still in Rome. But she's a harlot, and then she is this proud, haughty, powerful city. And so she's described in chapter 18. Verses 1 through 20, the great Babylon or Rome is described, and then she is destroyed. And so what is happening is these seven bowls of wrath are being poured out on the empire. And the city herself, that great harlot, she's going to be brought down. And that great Babylon, fallen is Babylon. And so then we have the fall of Rome. Now, turn with me to chapter 19 and 20. I thought the devil was behind all of this. Does he get off scot-free? What about him? And I thought the beast was behind this. Is anything going to happen to them? Well, let's pick up the reading now. In chapter 19, we're going to read, this is top of page 2 on your notes, the fall of the beast and the fall of the dragon. And we just read that earlier in the last part of chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. The beast is going to be destroyed. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, the dragon is going to be destroyed. Look at chapter 20 and verse 10. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where also is the beast and the false prophet, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The devil who's behind this ultimately is going to be thrown into hell and locked up. He's going to be judged. The people allied with him, the beast, which in chapter 13 represents Roman government, false religion, they're going to be cast into hell as well, because all of them are blasphemous, they're immoral, they wouldn't repent, they wouldn't obey the gospel. They're all going to be in hell with the devil, chapter 20 and verse 10. So Rome is going to be brought down, and then the dragon and the beast who are supporting all of that and who are behind all of that, they're going to be brought down. It's the ultimate vindication of God, Revelation 15 through 20. Okay, now the first part of chapter 19, look at chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. There's a brief picture here of God's people in heaven. They're actually rejoicing over the fall of Babylon. And the first few verses there talk about how that they're rejoicing in heaven. And then the well-known verse, chapter 19 and verse 7, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. So that picture in heaven of God's people united in marriage with the Lamb. And so chapter 19, verses 1 through 10 is just a picture of God's people rejoicing in heaven and being rewarded in heaven. But the last part of the chapter there is the beast being destroyed, and then chapter 20, the dragon ultimately, or the devil ultimately destroyed. Now, turn with me to chapter 20 in verse 1. This is very important. We need to talk a little bit about this 1,000-year reign, because this is the third big passage in the book of Revelation that gets misinterpreted. Chapter 7, the 144,000. Chapter 16, the Battle of Armageddon. And this is the third big one, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, what were we reading in the last part of chapter 19? We were reading about Christ on his white horse with his sword. He's coming in judgment on God's enemies. He's gathered together with these kings that have been gathered together, chapter 16, at Megiddo, a symbolic place of battle. And he's going to do battle, number one, with these kings, chapter 19, verse 17. And then he's going to do battle with the beast. Now look with me at chapter 20 and verse 1. Here is where a chapter division is a little unfortunate. Keep in mind in any Bible study from Genesis to Revelation that chapter divisions and verses were added later, and they often break up a train of thought that doesn't need to be broken up. And here's a good example of it. What we call chapter 20 and verse 1 is just a continuation of Christ riding on his horse in war, a spiritual battle, and some more things that are going to happen. This is a continuation of the last part of chapter 19. So the kings are going to be slaughtered. The beast and the false prophet, they're going to be thrown into fire and brimstone, the last part of chapter 19. Well, what else is going to happen? What we call chapter 20 and verse 1 is just a continuation. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the devil, chapter 12, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This is just a continuation of the thought, okay? Bound him for 1,000 years. He's going to be bound and cast him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be finished. After this, he must be loosed for a little time. When Christ comes in this battle in chapter 19, one thing that he's going to do with the devil is he's going to curtail his activity. He's going to bind him and chain him. That means his activity is going to be curtailed. In other words, Christ is going to do to the devil where he's not going to be able to have the full impact that he did during this time of persecution. And so his activity is curtailed. Peter says that the devil roams about like a roaring lion. He's very powerful, but the devil has been curtailed. For example, he doesn't have demons. He doesn't engage in demon possession today. He doesn't come up to someone and master them. He's been bound. He's been curtailed. And we're thankful to that. And so one thing Christ is going to do to the devil is he's going to bind him for 1,000 years. Now, 1,000 in Scripture means a complete period of time. It's not a literal 1,000 years. But God is going to make sure that the devil's activity is curtailed in a complete kind of way. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I, look very carefully, I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and such as worship not the beast. They would not worship Rome, neither his image, and received not the mark on their forehead and upon their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Read this very carefully. Who is reigning with Christ for 1,000 years? Who is that? Well, in modern premillennial theology, it is at the end of time, when Christ comes in the Battle of Armageddon over in Palestine. China will be there. Russia will be there. There'll be nuclear weapons. There's going to be the Battle of Armageddon. Then Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years in Jerusalem on a throne. That's the theology. But read carefully. This has nothing to do with the end of time. This is the battle that Jesus is waging in chapter 19. And one thing that's going to happen is if you remain faithful to him, you're going to be able to reign with him. Who is it that is reigning? Read very carefully verse 4. The souls that had been beheaded, these are the ones that are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. It's not people, it's not even people that are living. They're already dead. Read it again. It's souls that have been beheaded for the testimony. We're not talking about people living at the end of time. The theology is that Christ is going to set up his kingdom at the end of time, and all people living get to reign with him for 1,000 years. It's not even talking about living people. Number one, it's talking about dead people. It's souls that have been beheaded. Number two, read it carefully. Where is this? This is in heaven. This is in heaven. And if you read chapter 6 and verse 9, read chapter 6 and verse 9. These souls that are beheaded, they are around the altar, which is next to the throne. Number one, this is dead people. Dead souls reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Number two, it's in heaven. It's not on earth. These are two very important things, because your premillennial friends say that Christ is going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and he's going to do that with living people over in Palestine. They've got it wrong in those two areas. This is simply talking in figurative terms about Christ and his church victorious. That when you die for the cause of Christ, you will be rewarded. You're going to reign in heaven one day with Christ, and it'll be for 1,000 years. It'll be for a complete period of time. When the devil has been thrown into the abyss and chained, you're going to be reigning in heaven. So it's not talking about a literal 1,000 years on the earth at the end of time. There's much, much more that could be said about that, but just notice that right there. It's simply talking about that these faithful martyrs who have been beheaded for the cause of Christ, they get to reign with Christ. Even though you were put to death as a Christian, you're reigning. You're on the winning side. And notice this, there's a third thing that you need to notice, and that is, look at verse 4. Thrones, plural, thrones were given to them. The premillennialist says it's one throne. Jesus sits on one throne in Jerusalem on the earth with living people. No, everybody gets a throne. Everybody gets a throne. Well, they don't talk about that. Everybody gets a throne. Why? Because a throne in the Bible is a place of ruling and reigning. And when you remain faithful to God and you go to heaven, you're going to be ruling and reigning with God. You're going to be victorious. Much more could be said, but let's move on now to chapter 21 and 22. Let's look at page 2 of our notes. The church's union with Christ. Now we come to the end of time. The first 20 chapters up through verse 10, chapter 20 and verse 10, all of these things have to do with what must shortly come to pass. Christians living in the first century being persecuted by Rome, and how that if they will remain faithful, they can be victorious, and God is ultimately going to judge his enemies. Notice how the book builds to this climax of ultimate judgment. And you know what's interesting is, if you turn back to page 1 of the notes, on page 1 of the notes, look at the bottom of that paragraph there. By the way, there's a couple of typos there. God's enemies are the dragon, Revelation 12, the sea and earth beast, that should be Revelation 12, not Romans 12. Fix that if you would, please. The sea and the earth beast, Revelation 13. And Babylon, Revelation 14 and verse 8. Change that. Look at this. The final fall of God's enemies are presented in reverse order. When you're reading the book of Revelation, you are introduced to the dragon, chapter 12. The beast, chapter 13, Babylon, chapter 14. At the end of the book, it's in reverse order. God takes care of Babylon, chapter 15 and 16, 17 and 18. Then he takes care of the beast, chapter 19, toward the end there. And then he takes care of the dragon by throwing him into the pit. So you're introduced to the dragon, the beast, and Babylon. And at the end of the book, he takes care of those in reverse order. I think that that's kind of interesting. But the idea is this ultimate climax up to throwing the dragon in, the beast in, Babylon's been brought down. It's a climax building up to chapter 20. Now, once we reach that climax, the rest of the book is in the future, where we are talking about the judgment day. We are talking about heaven and hell. So let's read that. How do we know that? How do we know that we're jumping ahead now? Look with me at chapter 20 and verse 11. Here's a very important dividing point in the book. "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it." Chapter 20, verse 11. "And from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." The earth and the heaven are things as they are now, things as they are in the first century, what we would call this world order. But look at it. It's flying away. It's leaving. That dispensation, this world order that we know now and that the Christians do in the first century, that's going to be gone. "The earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." That order is gone. "I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne." This is the judgment day, brethren. This is Matthew 25, verse 30, where all are gathered, the sheep and the goats, and they're divided on the right hand and the left. This is all nations gathered together. This is the judgment day. "And I saw the dead, great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life." And brethren, this evening, when we extend the invitation in just a moment, if someone needs to be in the book of life, you need to do that before it's everlasting too late. Because that's what's going to judge you in the judgment day. Is your name written there? Is your name written there? If the answer is no, then you need to get your name written there. And we do that by obeying the gospel. So the books are open. What is that? That's all of God's word. We're judged. We're judged by God's word. Okay, so the books are open. And then the book of life is open. God's going to see if your name is there, if my name is there. So there's a judgment day coming. "And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works." Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body. So look at this. "According to their works." We're going to be judged on how we've lived based upon what God's word says. Okay? God's word and how we've lived in relationship to that. And if our name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Verse 13. "And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works." This is the judgment day where we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. "And death and Hades were cast into the lake." There's not going to be any more of that. "In the lake of fire." This is the second death. Death simply means separation. And the second death, that's when you're thrown in hell. When I'm thrown in hell and you're locked up for eternity, you are forever separated from God and all those good things in heaven. Is that really where you want to spend eternity? Of course not. But it's called second death because it is a separation for all eternity from all that is good. It's hellfire. "If any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire." So chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 is a crucial dividing point between the first part of the book where God is bringing judgment and vindication for those early Christians, but then now we have a picture of the judgment day standing before the throne, and then everything that follows is either heaven or hell. Revelation 21 and 22, mostly a description of that beautiful place of heaven, but then there's tossed in there that little ugly picture of hell, Revelation 21 and verse 8. All liars, you see, their part's going to burn in the lake of fire. That reminder of hell there. So those choices are presented there. So the great judgment day, heaven or hell. And so let's look now at chapters 21 and 22. We're on page 2 now of our notes, back to page 2. This persecution brought on by Rome would cause Christians to focus on the here and now. If you get up each morning and you're persecuted, you kind of just become this world-centered. How am I going to be hurt today? What problems am I going to have today? And we begin to look horizontally. Just what's going on in my life? We forget to look up. We might forget that judgment day. We might forget that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so there's one last vision, there's one last lesson that has to be taught here to these first century Christians that are being persecuted. It is the lesson that if you remain faithful, you need to be looking up and seeing heaven. You need to keep your eyes on that goal. And so these persecuted Christians would be struggling, and they would wonder, well, what is my outcome going to be? How does all this end? Where is all this going? Well, where it's going is, chapter 20, 11 through 15, is a judgment day. And you're going to be standing there, and you're going to be judged. That's where it's going. And then you're either going to be given, based upon your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're either going to be given a beautiful city, a beautiful garden, a beautiful tabernacle, or you're going to be given hellfire. So let's look at chapter 21 and 22. Christians in the first century, and even today, would ask, well, what do we get? What do we get for all of this? Here we are trying to live faithfully. What do we get for all of this? What kind of a reward is there? It's answered in chapters 21 and 22, and that is you get union with Christ. And so chapters 21 and 22, the church's union with Christ in heaven. That's what you get. In chapter 21 and 22, and I'm moving along so that we can wrap up. In chapters 21 and 22, what you need to get is three pictures of heaven. It's the same heaven, but from three different angles. Number one, heaven is pictured as God's tabernacle. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, God is going to come down. Look at verse 3. The new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. Look at this. The old earth and heaven have fled away, chapter 20 and verse 11. That's what we know today. That's going to fly away. What did Peter say? The earth and the works therein are going to be burned up, right? So what's this new heaven and this new earth? It's the new realm. What earth as we know it, life as we know it, is gone. It's fled away. Now it's a judgment day and a new heavens and a new earth. Not as our Jehovah's Witness friends say, where this literal earth is revamped and remodeled. It's gone. Peter says the earth and works have been burned up. It's a new heaven and a new earth. And when you trace that phrase, starting in Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, it means a new order of things. And so in this context, the new order of things, of course, is heaven. And so look at this. Chapter 21, verse 1. The first earth are passed away. That's gone. Now we have heaven. Well, first of all, verses 2 through 7, it's pictured as a tabernacle, where God is going to tabernacle. And this goes back to the Old Testament tabernacle in the wilderness where God came down and dwelt among his people. So heaven is described as perfect partnership. A tabernacle is where you come and you're in union, you're in fellowship. So perfect partnership with God. But then look at chapter 21, 9 through 27. That's that city that's described. And we sang about that tonight, and I'm glad that Marvin sang about that. That city of God, that habitation, okay? This is protection by God. A city is a place that has walls. When you read chapter 21, 9 and following, what are you reading about? Walls and the beauty of these walls and these gates. What is that symbolic of? Well, I'm inside and I'm protected. I'm in a place where God's going to watch over me. So first of all, heaven is a place where God comes down and tabernacles with us. He puts his arms around us and over us. So partnership and fellowship. Then the next figure is a city, a beautiful, grand, and glorious city. That lets us know that I can be protected and I'm where God dwells. And then turn with me to chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. The picture now is no longer of a tabernacle. And it's not of a city, but what is it? Chapter 22, 1 through 5. It's a garden where there's the tree of life. You ever read about that before? Where have you read about that? At the very beginning of the Bible, where God put Adam and Eve in the garden and the tree of life was there. Do you know what that was? That was paradise. Do you know that, and I was talking with Joel about this, and Lord willing, I'll preach on this Sunday morning. Do you know that the whole Bible is this right here? Paradise lost and found. That's what the whole Bible is about. And everything in between is how you can get back what was lost. Adam and Eve lost fellowship, provision, providing for in that beautiful garden. Read Genesis 1 and 2. There's fellowship there. Everything's provided for them. Everything's good. Everything's beautiful. But when sin entered into the picture, they lost it. What happened in Genesis 3, at the very end of Genesis 3? They are what? Cast out, and the angels put there to guard them. Look at Revelation 22, 1 and 5 with me. And he showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street thereof. And on this side of the river, and on that was the tree of life. Where is that first told? Genesis 2. Genesis 2. Verse 3, and there was no curse anymore, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be there, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face and his name. When you go back and you look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. Look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. If you overcome, you get to have access to the tree of life in the garden of God. Revelation 2, 8. What is that? That's paradise found again through Jesus Christ. God has always, always wanted his people to dwell with him in fellowship. In paradise. He's always wanted that. That's why he built that to start with. They messed it up through their sin and by following the devil. But the rest of the Bible is about how to get it back. The Old Testament, the coming of the Christ. The New Testament, Christ is here and how to be saved through Christ. It's all about getting back to the garden. It's all about getting back to paradise. So Genesis 3, Revelation 22. Paradise lost. Paradise found. It's just a beautiful picture. It brings everything together in a whole. And so we need to be in that paradise when the judgment day comes. And so the third figure, there's a tabernacle, there's a city, and then now there's a garden, which means perfect provision and providing by God. Well, there's some closing reminders at the end of the book. Don't disobey the book, verses 6 and 7. Don't seal the book. This is very important. Sealing means that it's not going to take place right now. But look at chapter 22, 10 through 17. Don't seal the book. Why? Because these are things which must shortly come to pass. That's very important, you see. And then do not tamper with the book. Don't add to it or take from it, those well-known passages that we know of at the end of chapter 22. Well, I hope that that has helped. So in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, that union that we can have with Christ, if number one, we'll obey the gospel, we'll have our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if we'll live faithfully, even through any kind of persecution, one day we can be united with Christ for all eternity in heaven. And it will be like a tabernacle where there is fellowship and unity. It will be like a city where there's protection. It will be like a garden. A beautiful paradise and garden where there is divine provision. And so that's a beautiful picture there in chapter 21 and 22. What's the alternative? What's the ugly, dark, black alternative? Look at chapter 21 and verse 8. But for the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters, all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What is the alternative? Look at chapter 21 and verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into anything that is unclean, or he that maketh an abomination and a lie, but only they that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What's the alternative? Look at chapter 22. And verse 14, blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have the right to come to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city without, nowhere in heaven. Well, where? Hell. Without are the dogs and the sorcerers and the fornicators and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone that loveth and maketh a lie. Where is that? Chapter 21 and verse 8, the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. That's the alternative. So the choice is yours, the choice is mine. We can either remain faithful through all those things that we have to go through in life. And you need to be teaching your children and your grandchildren. It's difficult. We live in a difficult society. But you can overcome. You can be faithful. We can pray. We can read our Bibles. We can come here and worship God. We can battle those things that threaten our marriage. We can battle those things that threaten our children. We can battle those things that threaten our own faith. And we can be victorious. Chapter 15, verse 2 tells me that there's a bunch of them already that have achieved that. Will you be among that? Will I be among that? I believe you will. I'm encouraged by the faithful brethren that are here. Let's keep being faithful so that one day we can be around that throne. What will we be doing? Chapter 22, verse 5. And there shall be no night. They need no lamp of light, neither light of sun, for the Lord God shall give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Chapter 7 talks about singing praises around the throne. Chapter 15 talks about singing the song of Moses. Chapter 19 is described as a marriage feast. Chapter 22, serving God for eternity. That's where you want to be. That's where I want to be. Let's continue being faithful, knowing that that judgment day is coming, where we will have to stand and give an account of our deeds, and let us be ready for that great judgment day. And so, the book of Revelation. I hope that that has given you a good survey and given you an interest in studying, going back and reading and learning and growing. And let us get that overall picture that when we're faithful to Christ, we are on the winning side. The world says that winning is about money and materialism and fame and pride and power and money and Hollywood. No, that's not the winning side. The winning side is just daily faithful obedience to God and Christ. And well, what about all those enemies? And there are people that out there that just outright blaspheme godly things. God will take care of them, just like He did with Rome. He has plenty of vindicative, retributive justice. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans chapter 12? Give place for the vengeance or the wrath of God. We don't engage in any kind of revenge or avenge. Romans 12, 17, 18, and 19. Give place for the wrath of God. So all those things that are done to us today that hurt us, God will take care of that ultimately, and especially in the judgment day. If we can encourage you in any way to make your life right with God, we're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement. Bottom line is simply this: your name has to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life before you can be in heaven. And the only way it's going to be written there is if you obey the gospel scripturally. If you come repenting of your sins, being baptized into Christ. We don't have time this evening, but if you'll look on the bottom of Part 1 and on the bottom of Part 2 of your notes, I make mention that the only way to heaven is through the blood of Christ, because there are several places in the book of Revelation where it says they wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Do you know how they did that? By being baptized and contacting the blood and living faithfully thereafter. You've got to be baptized into Christ and you've got to live faithfully. But then it says they wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb and for the testimony of the Lord. You've got to live faithfully each day. And so if you have not been baptized into Christ, your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. But I want to mention one other thing before we close. Somebody's thinking, well, you know, I have been baptized, and I've been a member here at Rock Church for a while, and I'm not as faithful as I should be, and there's sin in my life, and I know I should probably make some changes, but I just don't want to do that right now. We need to be reminded about this Lamb's Book of Life. This is not once you're written in, you're always written in. Because in Revelation chapter 3, in talking to Sardis, he that overcometh shall be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life. What does that tell us? That tells us that God can write it out just as quick as he can write it in. So we've got to be faithful. So as Christians here, somebody says, well, you know, I have been baptized years ago, and my attendance is not that great, and I really don't read and study my Bible, and when I do come, I'm cantankerous and divisive, and I cause problems. Well, has your name been blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life because of unfaithful service? Maybe I come now and then, maybe I darken the doors now and then, but somebody's got to poke and prod me to come. Or am I really faithful in my service? The point is simply this, that you're not in the Lamb's Book of Life if you've never been baptized scripturally into His body. But you're not in the Lamb's Book of Life if you've been written out of it. If we become unfaithful in some way, we have been blotted out of that Book of Life and we need to be added back in. And so the invitation is for us as well. There may be someone who's been baptized in the past but has been living unfaithfully. You need to come and let these good brethren know that you're going to make a change. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life get to be in that tabernacle of fellowship, in that city of protection, and in that beautiful garden of provision. And if we can encourage you to come and make your life right this evening, why won't you come as we stand and sing, Be Victorious with Christ and His Church? Why won't you come?